Well, this evening we're turning to Psalm 144, please. So Psalm 144. I'll read all of this psalm together. Psalm 144. And let's hear the word of our God. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them, shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and a right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and the right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants growing up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's once again just have a short prayer, looking to the Lord that he will speak to our hearts even through his word. So let's unite again in prayer. Our eternal God and loving Father, Lord, it is a great privilege for us to have the word of God in our own tongue. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given unto us this precious treasure, whereby, O God, we have a knowledge of thee and a knowledge of ourself and a knowledge of the way of salvation. We thank thee, Lord, for the theme that runs through it, the theme of redemption. And Lord, we thank thee for the Savior's precious blood. And once again, O Father, we ask, O God, that thou will cleanse in the precious blood. I pray that thou will forgive me of my sin, cleanse me from my daily defilement. And having done so, O God, I pray that you will fill me with the Holy Ghost. I pray, O God, that thou will speak through me to thy dear people, that thou would encourage their hearts, that thou would give them a word in season, that thou would sanctify them and edify them and supply them with material to pray, to encourage their hearts. So God, we pray that thou will open up our hearts to the word and open the word to our hearts. And we pray that in all things that thyself will be glorified. So Lord, we lift our eyes and look away to thee. Shut out every distraction. Give help, O God, we ask. And we pray that thou will do this and answer for the sake of thy Son. For this we ask in Jesus' precious and his worthy name. Amen. Now we can see from the inscription of this that it is a psalm of David. And there is nothing in the language here to suggest anything otherwise. Nor those who would suggest that this is a psalm that is really a composition of parts of other psalms put together. However, Spurgeon said that this is to be regarded as a new song. It's an entirely new composition. His four preceding psalms, well, they seem to be penned by David before his ascension to the throne when he was persecuted by Saul. But this seems to be been written and penned when he became king. This psalm is therefore coming from the pen and the heart of a king who understands his responsibilities as a national head of God's chosen people. Now, John Gill, he believes that the occasion of the writing of the psalm is between two wars with the Philistines and before David had conquered all his enemies. And this is a king that was not only praying for himself but he was also praying for the nation. And wouldn't it be great to have such rulers over us who would pray for blessings like this upon us as a people? David, as I said, he's not just praying for personal protection from his enemies, but also that the people would be protected. And not only that, but he's also seeking the peace and the prosperity of his people and the land. And sadly, many, if not the majority of our own national leaders, well, they have no time for God, and certainly they do not seek the Lord in prayer for protection, for peace, or for the prosperity of our nation. You just think about the news that broke the other week concerning the filth that fills the corridors of Westminster. And that's enough to make your stomach churn. That is a cesspool of iniquity. And there is many, and the majority there who have no time for God. How true it is that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, well, then the people mourn. And yet, with all that has transpired in the news, well, it still does not negate our responsibility to pray for those who are in authority, to supplicate for them, to pray for them, to intercede, and yes, even as Paul says, to give thanks for those in authority. But here David understands his responsibility to pray to God. And as I mentioned last week, he knew that the defense and the deliverance of a nation, well, depended not on the strength of any army, not in the numbers of chariots or horses, but in the Lord. He also knew that the prosperity of the nation, well, it would not be down to any social, economic policy that he would employ, but rather it would be the blessing of God. And so he prays. And that's what I want to look at this evening. It is the prayer of the king, or a king's prayer. And I've divided this chapter into three sections. In verses 1 to 4, I see a healthy perspective. And then in verses 5 to 14, I notice a humble plea or petition. And then in verse 15, we have a happy people. A healthy perspective, a humble plea, a happy people. And I must say I did enjoy studying the psalm, and as I moved through it, I realized, well, I wouldn't do it justice in one message, so we're only going to begin to consider it this evening. And firstly, I want us to think about tonight a healthy perspective. In these opening four verses, David reveals to us that he had a healthy perspective, or we could say a proper perspective concerning God and man. And so many in this world, well, they have a wrong perspective of both God and man. You see, when man is left to his own subjective thoughts, well, he ends up thinking wrong on both accounts concerning God and man. Generally speaking, sinful man, well, he thinks too lowly of God. Either that there is no God, or either that there are many gods, or else he mischaracterizes the God of the Scripture. So sinful man, well, he thinks lowly of God, but he also thinks too highly of himself, of man. He thinks that, well, man is essentially good, that man is upright. Man, he thinks that he is, well, the supreme and the pinnacle of all beings that there are, that he is the highest form of life. But it's only really, we have to say, the objective revelation of God that gives us a proper or a healthy perspective of who God is and who we are. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have David's perspective concerning God. He says this here, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." Now, he opens a psalm by praising God. Blessed be the Lord. He cannot delay any utterance of gratitude that he might have, for he bursts out at once with this note of praise. And his prayer, it opens with adoration. And here we are shown that David believes that God is worthy to be praised. That's a perspective, that's the view that he has of God, that he is worthy to be praised, that God is worthy to be blessed, to be adored, to be worshipped, to be respected, to be honored, to bring glory to. And so this is David's perspective of God, one who is worthy to be praised. And so our God is, because He is the Lord. He is the self-existent. He is the great I Am. And yet for all His transcendence, and that He is before all things, and that He is above all things, well, He is the God of the covenant. He has a people. He is the Lord. He is a personal God. And this is something that David had a grasp of. This is a perspective that David had of God. It wasn't some untouchable, high, transcendent God above all things, but David had a relationship with this great God. This is how he viewed his God. And he had a grasp of that because he goes on to say, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength." Can also be translated, "my rock." And that leads us to think about Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, and the words are quite similar there. David understood here that God was the author, he was the giver of his natural strength of his body, of the fortitude of his mind, and the graces that he needed to face the afflictions and the trials of life and perform the duties as a king and to withstand his enemies. David knew that his strength came from the Lord. That's how David viewed his God. I have this great unchangeable God that is my God, one on whom I can depend, one upon whom I can build my life. He is my rock. He is my stay. I can rest my all upon Him. He is the one who is omnipotent, and yet He communicates His strength to me. And we thought about that last week and at other times in recent days. David goes on to say of the Lord that He is the one, here in verse 1, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. See, God was David's instructor, his teacher, his counselor, and his guide. And that's the view David had of God. He wasn't just there to be someone to, well, give me help in time of need, but he was someone to inquire after, someone to lead him in his life. And we read about that in times of in the Word of God when David, well, he inquired of the Lord whether he should or whether he shouldn't pursue after an enemy. And when David followed the Lord in obedience, well, he always met with success. And so here David is giving, he's letting us know that he perceives God. He has a perception of God, of one who is omniscient, one who has wisdom to counsel him, to teach him, to instruct him, to guide him in life. David understood as well that under the providence of God, he had been taught, he had been trained, he had been prepared for the moment, for that moment in which he found himself. He knew that God had been molding him. God had been shaping him. You think back, he's now king of Israel, king of the whole realm. He's encountering these battles with the Philistines. But you think back to all that preceded that, and God was training him, God was teaching him. He had to lead this great company of people. And what was he in his father's field? He was a shepherd who went before the flock. He was going to encounter these enemies, and what happened to him there in those fields? He encountered the lions and the bears. Then we have his confrontation with Goliath. God was teaching him. God was showing him there. Well, there's no enemy too great that he cannot overcome. You think about his time in the palace court, playing on the harp, or sitting at the king's table, having bread, and there he was learning all the procedures and all the policies and all those things to do with the royal court. Then he was hunted upon the hills of Judea. And then he became the commander of a band of men who fought skirmishes with the Philistines on the borders of the land of Israel. And then he spent some years ruling over Judah. But now he was king over all Israel. God had been training him. God had been preparing him. God had been molding him and shaping him. And David knew this. It was God that was teaching him. Do you know it's the same for you and me? You see, through the experiences of life, God teaches us, God instructs us how to war and how to fight in this spiritual conflict that you and I find ourselves in, enabling us to fulfill what He has planned for us in this very moment. So those days for David, many of those days were not easy days. And yet through it all, God was instructing him. God was teaching him. And this is the perspective, this is the view that David had of his God, that everything was under his control. David goes on in verse 2 to speak of God, again in a very, very personal matter. He says of the Lord that he is my goodness. God is the bestower of all good things unto his people. He is the uncaused cause. And from him every benefit, every blessing comes upon his people that you and I enjoy. He's the one who daily loads us with benefits. David was able to testify with those wonderful words in Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And David, he had a perspective that any good that he enjoyed in life, it came from his God. He had attributed to his God. He said, "Thou art my goodness." That's a healthy perspective to have of God, for it will inevitably lead to thanksgiving. But David continues on to say of his God here in verse 2. He says of God that he is my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield. And he multiplies metaphors here to extol his God. And how pertinent those terms were in relation to God, as it is suggested, as I mentioned, that David was, well, he was in between two wars. He's about to face another war with the Philistines. And how pertinent it was that he had a view of God as his fortress, as his high tower, as his deliverer and his shield. You see, God was able to defend his people. And though that little nation was surrounded by enemies on every side, the Lord of hosts, whose angels swell the ranks of heaven's army, and one of which could slay 185,000 Assyrians, and God was able to defend that little nation of Israel, and God still is able to do that. No means are not to be neglected. And Israel has a very impressive, defense system today called the Iron Dome. But it is God who is the shield and the protector of his people. And this is something that David recognized. He recognized his God as a place of refuge from the enemy, as his defender, as his deliverer. And you know, the same is true for us. God is our place of refuge. He is our defender. He is our deliverer. And while physically, you and I, we might not be threatened and attacked as all our saints in this world are, and though we're not worthy to be spared that, and none of us are, and yet we're thankful that we are, but you and I were daily attacked and assailed and assaulted by the old devil, but we have a place of refuge. We have a wonderful defender. We read in the book of Proverbs, the name of the Lord, or the person, the character, the nature of our God is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it, and they are saved. As Mary Servos, and she penned in her hymn, "He will hide me. He will hide me where no harm can e'er betide me. He will hide me, he will hide me in the shadow of his hand." And you know, those nail-pierced hands, what do? They tell me that my sin debt has been paid. And there I find safety from the spiritual attack of the devil. The Lord, he is our high tower. And Spurgeon said this, As from a lofty watchtower, the believer trusting in the Lord, he looks down upon his enemies. They cannot reach him in his elevated position. He is out of bowshot. He is beyond their scaling ladders. He dwells on high. And the Lord is the one who protects us. He is our defender. That's the view we should have of our God. He is a defender of his church. That's the view we should have of our God. God keeps, God defends his people. You know, this wasn't all theoretical knowledge with David. This was experiential. You see, he could look back. He could perceive how God was his strength and his goodness and his fortress and his high tower and his deliverer and his shield. David could see that. He could perceive that in his life. And that's why he went on to say, "He in whom I trust." See, David, he had proved God in life. And he had found the Lord to be trustworthy. And this is how he views his God, one worthy to be depended on. And that's why he makes his prayer unto this God. But he goes on to finish off in verse 2, this proper perspective of God. He goes on and finishes off verse 2 by saying this, "Who subdueth my people under me." You see, David here realized, well, it was the Lord that gave him the throne. And he also realized that it was the Lord who united the heart of all Israel to be subject under him. You see, the hearts of men are in God's hand. And he turns them, he inclines them as he sees fit, as he did here for David, to unite a kingdom under him. And this is our God. He is able to subdue people and those in authority and kings and politicians and whoever they might be. God is able to do this. You see, the natural man, well, the natural man is disinclined to authority and subjugation. He wants to do that which is right in his own eyes. He wants to be autonomous. He doesn't want to be under the rule or the reign of anyone. You think about Adam at the beginning. Isn't that what happened to him? He wanted to be free, as he thought, under no constraints, be his own God, rule and reign his own life. And ever since, the spirit of rebellion has been in sinful man. And yet, how glad you and I must be, because he has turned our hearts. He has made us willing in the day of his power, that we might be subject unto King Jesus. David had a healthy perspective of God. And may the Lord give us such a perspective of him, that he is worthy to be praised. That he is the one who is our goodness and our fortress and our high tower and our deliverer and our shield. You know, sometimes, and I speak personally, we have such narrowed and small and limited views of our God. And yet he is this great God. And may the Lord give us a proper and a healthy perspective of him. But David also had a healthy perspective of man. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Let's read those verses. "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away." You see, when you and I, when we have a correct perspective of God, it will mean that we will have a correct perspective of man. Who? And what we are. And what a contrast there is here between the vastness of God and the vanity of man. You know, men today, they would like to think that, well, that they are something or they are somebody's, that they are great. But you know, any greatness or any nobility that you and I have as human beings is only because we are made in the image of God and after his likeness. What are we? We are creatures. formed from the dust of the ground. And our beings, in comparison to God's being, is infinitely minuscule. That's reality. But it's not that we are insignificant. Because what a significance and what an interest that the Lord of glory placed upon us. And that he would leave the splendors of heaven. That he would become man. This is only by comparison. We are, we might say, minuscule in comparison to our God. And this is what David is pointing out here. We are but worms in relation to our God. See, what we read here is very similar to what we have in Psalm 5, or Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? See, the sense of humility never left David. He kept coming back to this. What is man? Why should God ever think upon man? See, David understood who he was in the light of who God is. And the thought here is this. It is absolutely amazing that a being so insignificant as man should be an object of interest to God. That's the amazing thought. Albert Barnes, he made this comment, man is so insignificant. His life is so much like a vapor, he so soon disappears. He is so sinful and polluted. The question may well be asked, why such honor has been conferred upon him? Job chapter 7, verse 17. There's a similar question asked there. What is man? That thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. No, the eternal God has set his heart upon you and me. What a thought that is. We're worms. We're so small and insignificant in comparison to the great God of heaven. And yet he has set his heart upon us. Upon you, upon me. God is eternally blessed in himself, and he has no need of us, and yet he thinks upon us. And David is astounded that God would take such an interest in him, and that God would be so good towards him, and that God would do all that he has done for him. David is astounded by that. And I know here he speaks in very general terms when he says, what is man? That thou shouldest take knowledge of him. But you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the verse 18. And David personally asks this here of God, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Who am I, O Lord God? He's astonished by the reality that God is interested in him. And the old gospel song puts it like this, who am I that a king should bleed and die for? Who am I that he should pray, not my will, thine Lord? The answer I may never know. Why he had ever loved me so that to an old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I? Who are we? No better, no different than anyone else. All have sinned. And yet, he takes account of us. He has knowledge of you and me. God is interested in each one of us. He takes account of us. He's mindful of us. He thinks upon us. We're never out of his thoughts. And what thoughts they are, thoughts of peace and not of evil. David was able to say in Psalm 139, verse 7, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. God is ever thinking upon you. He is interested in those things that concern you, that trouble you, that weigh you down. God cares for you, as Peter reminds us in his epistle. We might be nobodies and nothings in this world, And yet God takes account of us. David, he says here in verse 4 that man is like to vanity. Now notice he doesn't say that man is vanity, that man is nothing. That's really the teaching of the evolutionist. But he says he's like nothingness in comparison to God. And that's the perspective he has. He refers to the great I Am, the one which was and is to come. And he contrasts this with man here at the end of verse 4. For he says of man, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. There's the eternality of God and the mortality of man laid side by side. Here we're reminded of the brevity of our lives. Psalm 39, verse 5 says there, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. You know, we're only here for a short time. And both as a shadow and as a vapor will pass away, so too will we. And you know, that's a good perspective to have concerning ourselves, that we're only here for a short time. For then we will not live for this world, but we will live for the next. David had a proper perspective of God and man, and that's why he said elsewhere, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So we have here a healthy perspective. Secondly, and I just want to begin to consider a humble plea. And in this plea, David, well, he makes his requests in verses 5 to 11. He also gives his reasons why he makes those requests in verses 12 to 13. And sandwiched in between in verses 9 and 10, we have David's rejoicing that his prayers will be answered. So in this little section, this next verses 5 to 14, we have David's requests, David's rejoicing, and David's reasons. But I'm only going to deal with verses 5 and 6 this evening, the first of David's requests. Verse 5, we read there, bow thy heavens, O Lord, come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke, cast forth lightning, and scatter them, shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. And there I see a request for elimination, that the king's enemies would be destroyed. And this is poetic language, of course, but the king is desiring an intervention of God, that God would come down, that God would take the field of battle and destroy Israel's enemies. Now, it's possible that David wanted God to literally use those things that are under his control in heaven to bring about the victory, to bring about that elimination. You see, the heavens are the Lord's and all's under his command. And before in Israel's history, well, the Lord, he used the rain, the thunder, the lightning, and the hail to bring about victories. Read about that in Judges chapter 4 and 5 and Joshua chapter 10. God used the heavenly bodies. God used the weather to bring about certain victories. But whether this is literal or figurative that David was speaking here, well, we'll have to ask him when we get to heaven. But either way, the meaning is the same. The desire is the same. He wanted God to intervene. He wanted God to come down. Now, there is, of course, a very real sense in which God and the Lord has come down. In the incarnation, the Son of God, he became man. And at the cross, he conquered. He destroyed all his and our enemies. And every victory is based on the triumphant work of the cross. But David wanted the Lord to intervene. And he employed this language in prayer here because no doubt he's thinking back to Israel's history when he speaks here about, come down, touch the mountain, and they shall smoke. He's thinking back to the time when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And that mountain trembled, and that mountain, it smoked because of the fire and the lightning that was upon it. And so he's praying for God to come It's a prayer that is akin to the prayer of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 64 in the verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. You see, the mountains here, some commentators would view as the kingdoms that had risen up against Israel. We read in Zechariah's prophecy of Babylon being described as a great mountain. And so the thought is here that God would come and that God would cause the mountain of opposition to melt away, to disappear away. And that's what he's praying for here. David, he wanted the Lord to draw back the bow of his justice and send forth his judgment against his enemies that they might be destroyed. See, lightning here, as he mentions, cast forth lightning and scatter them. That's the enemies. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Lightning is a thought of swiftness. David here was crying to God that he would judge his enemies speedily. You know, how many are the mountains of opposition that have risen up against Christ and his church? And we need the intervention of God. We need him to come down and to scatter them, to put them in confusion, to cause them to melt away. And even for him to remove them, to destroy them, if that is his will, and that he would do it speedily. This is what we need. You know, we encouraged our people in this denomination to fill out the response, that public consultation, with the imposition of the amendments to the RSE in our schools. And, well, we know, and the figures are public, you can find them out. We know that the overwhelming response to that consultation was in the negative. That the people didn't want this coming in. And what did the enemies of righteousness do? They just rode roughshod over the people of God and the will of the people. And that is why we need to pray that our God will come down and that he will scatter our enemies. Yes, we can do what we ought to do, and we must do, and we must contend for the truth and employ the means at our hands. And yet, we need our God to come. And this is exactly what David was thinking here. He had his armies. He had his own skill and all the years of experience and the mighty men of valor that followed him. But he knew he needed God. And you and I, we need our God to bow down the heavens, to employ all that is under his control, to scatter our enemies, yea, to even destroy them, to remove them out of the picture, to destroy their schemes and their plans. And so David, in his humble plea, he makes this first request for elimination. The elimination of his enemies. Now, I'm going to leave it there this evening because in verse 7, he makes another request of God. And that request is also repeated in verse 11. But he asks the Lord, send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children whose mouths speak of vanity and a right hand is a right hand of falsehood. But we'll leave that for the next day. You see, when we have a right perspective of God and of ourselves, then we will be moved to make petitions to him in prayer. That's the reality. Are we silent in prayer because we've become self-reliant, or else our view of God has become so narrowed, so small, that we think, well, he can't deliver us, that he can't intervene, that he can't be our shield and our fortress, that he can't scatter our enemies, that he can't destroy them, but our God can. He's worthy to be trusted. He is the great I Am. He never changes. And what he did for his ancient people, Israel, he can do for his church today. Here we have the prayer of a king for his people, because he knew their protection, their peace, their prosperity depended on and came from the Lord. Oh, that our King, that our leaders would acknowledge this. Brothers and sisters, it's so evident that God's hand of blessing has been taken away from our nation. It is so evident. In every realm, I've mentioned this before, and well, David will go on to speak about the reasons why he made these requests, the different realms of society in here, family, farmland, fatherland, posterity, provision, and protection. It's all there. All those realms, national protection, is all there. That's why he made these requests. God's hand of blessing is off our nation because a people have forgot that it is God who protects a people, who gives a people peace, and who causes them to prosper. May God help us to pray, because we need God's protection. We need God's peace. We need God's prosperity in a spiritual sense, because we're engaged in a fierce battle. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.